as a prelude to Christmas, and I don't know if you tweak to what we're doing, but as a prelude to Christmas, we're considering together this idea, this simple idea that Jesus is all I need, that he is, as it were, our X marks the spot. As we say in the Alliance movement, Jesus, our Saviour, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. Well, this morning we want to explore this idea that Jesus is our Sanctifier. Now, we need to acknowledge from the get-go that this word sanctifier isn't a common word that we use in everyday English. And so if English is your second language and you are adding to your vocabulary, great word, sanctifier, sanctified, sanctification. You can look it up in dictionaries and stuff later on. But that's what we want to explore this morning. This idea that is presented to us in the scriptures. And by way of introduction, let me share something of my own story. I've told you before how as a teenager, as a 17-year-old, God saved me. God just stopped me in my tracks in a whole set of circumstances of putting things together. I was confronted with the message, not of religion, not of church, but the message of Jesus. And for the first time in my life, I actually understood and heard that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for me on the cross, that I might be forgiven, to give me a brand new kind of life. And as people spoke to me on a particular night in August, way back, a long, long time ago, Jesus saved me. I was still at school. And I went off to school as this Christian. I'd been living a lifestyle that all my friends knew that was the opposite to being a Christian. And so off I went to school as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. And God was incredibly good and gracious to me. But as time went on, as I walked as a follower of Jesus, I became overwhelmingly aware of my inadequacy, of the fact that I was constantly struggling, that this Christian life thing just seemed like this hard work. It just didn't seem, I couldn't make sense of it. And I was just overwhelmed. Whereas once I was conscious of I'd been saved out of a lifestyle, out of sin, I was conscious that there was a whole heap of sin in my life. Whereas I'd gone to school and I was conscious that that God is powerful and, you know, I'm reading the Bible and getting this amazing picture of who God is, and yet I saw in myself a person who was incredibly lacking in any power. And I guess I came to a point of discovering that being a Christian was not simply a moment of believing in Jesus, but it was a life to be lived. And I could not live that life. No matter how hard I tried, I failed. Through a set of circumstances, people were encouraging me. And one of the greatest gifts I need to acknowledge in my life is the people God placed in my life along the way. And there were people in my life who were just getting with me, encouraging me and opening the word and causing me to hunger after, not to be content with my failure, but to actually look at the scriptures. And there was a real work of the Spirit of God in my life that, and that's the only way I can describe it, of this hungering, this desiring after God. And God met me. Yes, I was in a Pentecostal context, and God met me powerfully. And I discovered in that moment that God is my sufficiency. He is able to live out in me the life that he's called and that we see in scriptures. Now, in sharing something of my story, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that my experience is the marker by which all experiences should be measured. I'm sure for many of you, you can't relate at all to what I'm speaking about. In fact, I've come to realize that God works in people's lives in a multitude of different ways. And consequently, because of that, over the centuries, the church has used a variety of language and concepts to explain what the Christian life looks like and how we live it. I just died. Do I need to do? No, I'm back. Good. Language like holiness, sanctification, deeper life, baptism of the Holy Spirit, anointing of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, growing in grace. All this language is part of our Christian heritage. For us in the Alliance Movement, we have historically spoken of sanctification because at its core, the idea behind this word is to be set apart from sin and dedicated to God, to have left my old life behind and entered into the new life of full of blessing that God has promised all those who believe in him. Can I say, regardless of the language you prefer, none of us can deny that scriptures gives us this tantalizing sense of a big life, of Jesus giving those who have believed in him something dynamic and powerful, of a life where sin doesn't constantly overwhelm us, of a life that is powerful and effective in the service of God. I mean, let's look at some of these scriptures together. Let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, this prophet of God who was looking forward to the coming one. And in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." What a picture. What a picture. And Jesus, when he, in Luke chapter 4, comes to the synagogue, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, this very portion of scripture says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, this is not just some idle dream. Today, this is the life I come to give. Ezekiel, another of the Old Testament prophets, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he paints this powerful picture of a valley of dry bones without flesh, bleached white, lying there lifeless, and the Spirit of God coming and speaking to the bones, and they rattle and come together, and then breathing and flesh and sinews coming on the bones and then breathing into them very life. You will come to life. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. It's not a picture of dry death, but a picture of life. John chapter 7, Jesus comes and he's preaching in the synagogue in Jerusalem. And he says in John chapter 7, verse 37, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. I'm a person who loves water, loves the ocean, loves rivers, love running water and the whole imagery of water. And again, look at the imagery, living water gushing. It's a powerful thing. It's the total contrast of someone sitting here right now thirsting and just, I want to do something with you. I want to torture you as Tristan drinks a glass of water. So he's okay. No one's allowed to take their water out. But you know how it is on a hot day and you haven't drunk enough water and you've been out working and your mouth starts to get chalky? Can you feel, you know, and it's just dry, dry, dry. That's not the picture of what it means to be a Christian. It's water, refreshing water. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul. He paints, uses different language, but again, it's the same concept. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's just what we've reminded ourselves of in the songs that we've sung, that Christ, God, came in bodily form. And in Christ, yes, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. All the fullness of God is in Christ, and in Christ, you who have believed in Christ have been brought to fullness. Not emptiness. The Christian life is not an empty life. It's fullness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter says, now you believed in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. An inexpressible and glorious joy. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. So that you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We could go on and on and on right now. But the scriptures paint this amazing picture of what I can only describe as a big life. A big life. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones described the Christian life. He said, the Christian is a person who has received something of the fullness of Christ, and he goes on receiving it increasingly. Watchman Nee, capturing the concept, Watchman Nee, the Chinese Bible teacher who died last century in an internment camp for his faith in Christ, he called this the normal Christian life. He understood that this is God's plan for us. This which we in the Alliance movement called living in the sanctified life, it's this big life, this big life. But ultimately the issue for you and I is, how do we live in the reality of this fullness of Christ, this normal Christian life, this sanctified life? Well, let me suggest a three-dimensional model you might find helpful. And the first thing I want us to consider is that we need a revelation of Jesus as our sanctification. This is really important because there are much distorted thinking out there. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we pick his prayer up in verse 13. He's saying, I'm coming to you, to the Father now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. In verse 14, speaking of the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Verse 15, John 17, 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Sometimes I wish that was the plan of God. Saved and out. Saved and out. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, Jesus said, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. There's this sense in which Jesus is saying, I'm sanctifying myself that they might be truly sanctified. We need to see Jesus as our sanctifier. He's the one who does it. He's done it for us that we might be sanctified. Paul grasped this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes, and you're going to have to work hard with your Bibles this morning. And I'll put some notes on the website next to the podcast so you can pick up on these. So 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, it is because of him, God, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness or sanctification and redemption. By the way, the word holiness, sanctification are interchangeable in English, same root word in Greek. He's become our holiness. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We've already referred to Colossians 2:9-10, where the fullness of God is ours in Christ. The key here is understanding that when we talk about this big life, our natural tendency is to try and do it. Can you remember when you were young and you walked in, put on your mum or dad's shoes? Jesus' shoes are pretty big to fill. Jesus' shoes are too big to fill, impossible for me to fill. And so many of us kind of think, yep, I've got to put on Jesus' shoes and now I've got to run a marathon and get going. It's an impossibility. And what we need to see in Scripture is that Jesus has been made unto us sanctification. He is our sanctification. Christ in us is the one who does it. He's done it all. We need to understand that this is something Jesus has done for us. And that this life is God's gift to all who believe in him. Yes, this is God's gift. And if Jesus is our sanctification, our only response can be to take hold of him by faith. The Apostle Paul in Romans is outlining the gospel, this good news message that God rescues sinners and restores them into a relationship with himself. And in the course of outlining this good news, we see this sense of revelation, this sense of God in Christ doing that which we could not do. And Paul in Romans 6:11 says it so well. He says, count it to be so. He's using an accounting term, this word count. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4. It's having added everything up, I come to the conclusion. You know, you're adding all your numbers up, you draw the line and you get the answer at the bottom. That's the word, the sum total of it all. And he's saying, Christ has done it for you. Count it to be so. That's an action of faith. Our only response to gift can be faith. God in Christ is our sanctifier. I can't fill his shoes. He does it for me. I receive him by faith. Paul, Galatians 2:20, understood the concept. His testimony was, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A.B. Simpson was the person God used to raise up the Alliance movement. And he put it this way. He said, holiness is not personal character slowly attained, but union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not to climb by slow and painful ascent the heights of holiness, but rather to receive the Holy One himself to dwell within us and lift us up to all the heights of grace and glory where he himself lives and reigns. Oh, friends, we need a revelation of Jesus as our sanctifier, the gift of God that we, by faith, can take hold of. I can't fill your shoes, but I don't have to. Jesus has done it for me, and I take hold of you by faith. But there's another dimension here, and it's a realization of our need. We might say brokenness. The idea of brokenness is an interesting concept, and we find it throughout Scripture time and time again. And it's this notion of, I can't. There's nothing in me. There's no good thing in me. And there's an interesting thing that seems to happen when we see Jesus, because in that moment of seeing Jesus for who he is, we start to see ourselves for who we really are. And indeed, I'd like to suggest that you cannot have one without the other. They are hand in glove. We see this in the example of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a revelation of God. God comes to Isaiah, the holy God, the God who is holy, and the angels are there worshipping, saying, holy, holy, holy. This is the one who is high and lifted up. And Isaiah, in that moment of revelation, of seeing God, says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, had a similar situation. Peter is there and he's fishing with Jesus. Jesus says, let's go fishing. And Peter's saying, no, wrong time of day, all this stuff. I'm the professional fisherman, you're the professional preacher. Stick to preaching, I'll stick to fishing. And he says, but, Master, out of respect for you, okay, visiting rabbi, I'll condescend to take you fishing with me. So he's sort of respecting him as a rabbi. And the language is amazing. He says, Master. And then I'm sure you know the story well, how Jesus causes this massive catch of fish. It's a fisherman's dream of the boat sinking because it's full of fish. And Peter, in that moment of revelation, hang on a second, you're not just some traveling rabbi that I need to give respect, that I call master. And Luke's language is very precise. He stops using the word master. Peter says, Lord. Lord, that unique Jewish language to refer to Jehovah God. Peter is having a revelation, albeit it's limited in its understanding, that Jesus is God. And in that moment of revelation, Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Yes, Jesus is our sanctification. But until we see our need, we will never know him as our sanctification in our lives. It's one thing to academically believe that, yes, this is what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Yes, yes, this is isn't this a wonderful picture of the big life? Oh, I love it. But we will never know the reality of that in our lives until we face ourselves of who we really are. A.W. Tozer, in his biography of A.B. Simpson, recorded that moment of realization in Simpson's life this way. He said, Simpson had not realized how much of pride and self there was within him and how little of the power of Christ. A vast uneasiness came over his heart. The self-love, self-confidence, self-seeking that inhabited his life began to make him sick. You need to understand the context when that happened. A.B. Simpson had moved from Canada to Kentucky, and he was a pastor in a church, and this town, albeit many years after the American Civil War, was still fighting the Civil War. And even today, some people in America say the most divided hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And so these people were just divided. This town was, the churches were divided, still fighting the Civil War, as it were. So Simpson was really stirred by this and called all the pastors together and started to pray together. Didn't talk about stuff, just started to pray together. And they decided to have tent meetings, which was quite characteristic of the day, these big evangelistic meetings. And they brought in visiting evangelists and singer and all the churches are meeting there and it's going well. People are getting saved. Simpson himself preached at these meetings and people got saved. Several hundred people were saved under the ministry of Simpson during those meetings. And in the middle of those meetings, he's saying of himself, my life is making me sick. It's an interesting picture. You know, sometimes we think church is all about making you feel good. I wonder if we don't feel sick enough sometimes. I wonder if... How was church today? It was horrible. I feel miserable right now. Go share that with your Pentecostal friends. I mean, come on. This is the picture here. It's an amazing picture. The principle is that the glass that is already full cannot be filled with something new. We understand that. You've got to get the rocks out of the glass if you want to fill it up with cool, refreshing water. And the Apostle Paul, this was his reality. I mean, we've already seen what he said previously about this notion of Christ as our sanctifier. In Romans chapter 7, it's really interesting. In Romans 7:18, Paul is saying, there is no good thing in me. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is this real sense of revelation and realization working hand in hand, interlocking together. But there is also a third dimension we need to think about that we see in Scripture. And it's run hard. And it almost seems contradictory to say, on the one hand, we need a revelation of Jesus Christ as our sanctifier, that indeed we cannot do it. And that we need to come to this moment of realization we cannot do it. And I need you, Jesus, and you are my sufficiency and I take hold of you. I hate my sin. I hate my powerlessness. And yet, we see in Scripture this imagery, like for example in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul uses the imagery of an athlete. The Christian life is like an athlete in training. Train hard. I'm not a shadow boxer, he says, just mucking around. No, I'm for real. I'm training hard. One of the characteristics of athletes is dedication and commitment and perseverance. You might have talent, but unless you're dedicated, committed, and persevere, it will be wasted talent. Wasted talent. You might have life, But unless you're dedicated, walking in commitment, in perseverance, it won't be realized life. And so in practical terms, this life is living for God 24/7. Yes, there's a point where we need to say, and I remember this moment in this whole struggle in my own life as I was going through this. My dad, who wasn't a Christian, he said to me, okay, good grief, Kevin's become a Christian sort of stuff. And he said, oh, it's okay to go along, but don't get too serious. My father's advice to me, don't get too serious. And you know, the church today is full of people who are not getting too serious. And wondering why it is that when they read scripture about refreshing streams of living water, they know nothing of it. Because there's a moment of dedication. Jesus, you are the one who meets me and I embrace you by faith and I dedicate my life to you. Yes, in practical terms, that means walking with Jesus, running with Jesus 24/7. We've already seen, for example, in 2 Peter 1, how Peter says that, you know, everything you need is there. God's given it all to you. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, make every effort. It's interesting. Paul in Romans, we've seen how he has this intertwining of revelation and realization. But notice also Paul's emphasis on running. For example, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This bold statement of faith. Christ has done it all for me. I believe you, Jesus. You're my sanctification. I'm counting myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Chapter 8, we see the same emphasis in verse 12, having declared this powerful work of the Spirit in our lives and seeing this whole life in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is athletic stuff, put to death in chapter 12. The same theme. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Where so many of us go wrong is that we interpret the Christian life simply in terms of running. And we wonder why we continue to struggle. But running is the outcome, the outworking of seeing Jesus as our sanctifier, realizing we cannot do it, taking hold of him by faith, because I am an absolute failure as a Christian. I cannot do it. And in taking hold of Jesus, I choose to walk in obedience to him. For us in the Alliance Movement, we would talk about the process. Historically, we've said crisis, but I understand in Chinese that's a more negative word. I don't mind it being a negative word. So can someone, a Chinese speaker, explain to us crisis, what the English word crisis translates back into? Can anyone do that for me? You can do it, Derek. In Chinese.
No, the Chinese interpret you running
Rapidly unexpected change. Oh, sorry. No, all right, we won't go there. Good.
So,
yes. Opportunity, yes. Yeah. It, yes, exactly. Yeah. And it's this notion of, and we in Alliance Movement speak of a crisis, of an opportunity of saying, yes, that's what I need. And I don't care when this works out in your life. That's kind of irrelevant. Let's not get bogged down in that sort of stuff. But here's an opportunity. And then we walk in process. Now, there are libraries filled with books on this, and we could talk for the next 3 days and answer questions, and I hope I've provoked questions this morning. But more than that, my desire is that I hope you feel miserable. That's part of my goal today. But a misery that causes you to equally reach out, because I want you to see Jesus this morning. Christ in us. Christ in us. And in my mind, it's perfectly appropriate that we share communion this morning, because communion in the life of the church is an opportunity, firstly, to worship. That's primarily why we do share in this symbolic meal. It's an act of worship, because we are saying through this simple act of taking a cup of juice, of red juice, of taking a portion of bread, we are reminding ourselves that Jesus shed his blood, his body was broken, and because of him we have forgiveness for sin. Because of him we have new life. And we worship God. But it's also an opportunity for us to be reminded that Jesus is our life, and we come and we dedicate ourselves to him afresh. We give him ourselves. And so this morning we're going to share together in communion. And the invitation is to all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trusting in anything else, no other gods, but Jesus only. Jesus is the one who came from God. He alone is God. He died on the cross for me, and I believed in him. The invitation is to those who believe in him to come and eat and drink. But this morning we're going to take a few moments, and I just want you to sit quietly, and as you look at these elements, as you hold them in your hand. And could those who are helping me distribute, could you come and start distributing now, please? To hold them in your hands and just to reflect and invite the Holy Spirit to speak into your life and to encourage you, to challenge you, to open your eyes afresh. Once you've been served, I'll pray.